We'll read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by epistle as from us, as that the day of Christ, or that should probably be as that the day of the Lord, is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that, when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his own time, or in his own season. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or he who now restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, or even he whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now, in writing the second epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a church of young believers. In their early instruction, in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 7, the accusation is made that Paul's preaching was declaring another king, one Jesus, so that these believers from the very beginning had been looking for the kingdom, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, for that day when he would reign. In the epistle that Paul writes to them here, he gives what we might call a microcosm of the scripture, thinking of the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. Now in verse 17 of the chapter we have read, his desire is that they might be established in every good work. And in the epistle, he takes up doctrine. Probably in chapter 1, there are truths that are doctrinal truths relative to God and his judgment. He takes up the subject of reproof, and that is in chapter 3, where the wrong of these believers' behavior is being pointed out, and the reproof that the assembly is to take in dealing with them. Not only doctrine, reproof, but correction. And what we are looking at in chapter 2 is correction, where there is wrong teaching that has influenced the minds of the believers, and Paul is writing to correct that error. And then there is in Paul's writing to 2 Timothy, not only is the scripture profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, but for instruction in righteousness. And it is that the apostle is leaving with the believers here. He is instructing them as to how they are to live, to follow the example that he has given to them, and to bring glory to God in their testimony. Now, in chapter 1, Paul has taken up some truths that are really relative to theology. He has taken up truth about the person of God and the righteous judgment of God, seeing that it is a righteous thing for God to recompense evil to those that trouble you. And then he speaks in chapter 2, not only in theology, chapter 1, but in teaching in chapter 2, and he takes up prophetic things in this chapter. Chapter 3 then deals with behavior, and the order that is involved is important. Our concept of God, theology, is a result of the teaching that we have, doctrines of the New Testament, and our behavior is a result of the doctrine that we have. So we behave because of what we believe, relative to truth, and we believe in light of our concept of God. So the order is important. Paul takes it up then from that order. He deals with God's person, and then prophecy, and then the behavior of the believers. Now, when Paul is writing to young Christians, it is noticeable in this epistle that his style is not condescending, that is, that he is condescending in manner. He certainly is not confusing in the teaching that he takes up with them. He handles things clearly, although we are dealing with truths that are certainly involved and, if pursued for a lifetime, could profitably engage our attention and study. He certainly is not cowardly. He handles the truth directly, dealing with exactly what the problem is and prescribing a specific remedy as well. I would say in addition to that, that Paul's writing is certainly not callous. There's a warmth as he addresses them throughout as brethren, and his interest and love for them is reflected in his writing to them. Now the passage that is before us, chapter 2, is actually written to correct the problem that has arisen regarding their understanding and anticipation of the coming of another king, one Jesus. And I would suggest that there is a model in this chapter to follow in ministry, were I to be interested to try to give help to believers by correcting mistakes in their understanding of divine truth, I think I would profit from the model that Paul gives us in this chapter. I would notice that in verses 1 through 12, Paul is giving a presentation for their confirmation. He is presenting to them truth that will correct them and confirm them as believers. Now in verses 13 to 15, we have Paul's praise for their calling. Now the pattern that I am observing is that while Paul gives them specific correction in the truth that he presents, there is as well in his heart an overflowing of praise for that that he wants them to enjoy. He is not simply desiring that they be right, not simply desiring that they conform to his ideas, but there is something that occupies his heart with deep praise and enjoyment, and he longs that the believers might be corrected in their understanding so that they might come into the enjoyment of what he is praising God about in these verses. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, there is Paul's prayer for their continuation. He longs that these believers might continue in every good word and work. And so the model is a man presenting truth, praising God for the blessings that he longs to see the people of God enjoying, and praying for them as well. His deep interest in them is reflected. Now, in the first section that we will take up, I would like to ask that we consider three different sections, three different groupings within these first 12 verses. The first 12 verses actually present to us not only a presentation from Paul for their confirmation, but it is a chronology of coming events. And in this chronology, first of all, the first two verses seem to go together as they are an appeal of Paul. Paul beseeching the believers. And then in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, an appointment of prophecy. There is a definite prophetic program that God has established, and it is to that that Paul goes in order to correct them. And then in verses 7 through 12, we have an amplification of the program, that is further details as to coming events in that period of time in the coming week in God's calendar that is spoken of as Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9, a 7-year period that will follow the rapture of the church, as we have noticed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now let us begin our consideration then at verse 1 of this passage and look at Paul's appeal given to us in verse 1 and in verse 2.
Strengthened through the presence of the Lord and our gathering. There's no by here, the second by should not be here. It's the presence of the Lord and our gathering together unto Him. If some have put in here the refines touching the coming of the Lord, but I think that what is in view here is the power behind His beseeching is the fact of the rapture.
I appreciated the statements in what is, I think, the latest edition of what the Bible teaches. Mr. Smith, on this passage, points out the two corrections you have given.
Yeah.
One is the insertion of this word by, in other words, it should really be by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. He says that by makes two events of one, and then the expression touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him implies that what he's taking up in the rest of the chapter is really the coming of our Lord and our gathering unto Him, and we know that's not the case. There is a difference between the rapture and the revelation that is taken up later, so he says that translation makes one event of two. So I think it is most helpful to see that Paul is basing his appeal on the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto Him, that is, the rapture.
So right at the beginning of this debatable point concerning the fact that they imagined that they were already in the Great Tribulation, he begins by introducing the subject of chapter 1, the presence of the Lord, our gathering in the air unto Him.
I would suggest that verse 1 is perhaps one of the most comprehensive verses in all the epistles describing actually what will take place when the Lord Jesus, as the heavenly bridegroom, comes for His bride, or the Lord comes for His church. And it is significant that the word that is used here, gathering together, is a unique word. It is only used twice in the New Testament. This exact form of this word is only used in Hebrews 10 and 25, and 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1. And we are a little familiar with this word in our English language because it is a form of this word from which we get our English word epicenter. When we talk about an earthquake, we talk about the epicenter of the earthquake. And what is meant by that, or what geologists mean by that, is that it's the point of energy it's the central point of the energy from which the radiation comes out. And really the thought here is very similar to that. The Lord Jesus is here the gathering center in the air. And not only is there the thought of a person who is the center of the gathering, but there is a circumference to the gathering. And that circumference is made up of all those who belong to Him. So the same word used in Hebrews 10 and 25 relates to the local assembly meeting. And the Lord Jesus is again the center. The only difference between that meeting on earth in Hebrews 10 and 25 and this meeting in the air in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 is that the two words unto Him are not found in Hebrews 10 and 25. But the writer to the Hebrews has not finished the subject, and when he gets to chapter 13, he provides the two words unto Him and says, let us go forth therefore unto Him. So the two gatherings unto Him are a present gathering unto Him in local church capacity as a local assembly, and are gathering together unto Him in the air.
But the first one is limited in its number, because all believers are not gathered together. to him. But in the second, all will be gathered to him. What we're looking at in chapter 2 and 1 is the complete body in the presence of the Lord. And in John 14, which is the basic chapter, the Lord Jesus said, "Where I am, there ye shall be also." And it's linked, I link it with Matthew 28. He says, regarding the local church, where they are, there I will be. Wherever they are, there I will be. But at the rapture, in the gathering unto him, where I am, there they all shall be. It's unfortunate all the believers are not around them now. But where they are in my name, there I am. But in that day where I am, there they all shall be. So there is this, as Hebrews 10:25, in light of the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Isn't that it? As the manner of some is. As you see the day approaching, the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, a gathering, limited in number, but unto him. But here, all sadness and destruction has passed, and all the saints are gathered. Not one is missing in chapter 2 and 1.
In both cases, it is a matter that without his presence, there is no gathering. Excuse me, Walter.
That's okay. Every born-again person has been drawn to the Lord Jesus for salvation, John 12, verse 32. And here we read that at the rapture, every born-again person will be gathered unto him then, and every denominational name will be dropped. And he's worthy that it should be so in heaven, and he's also worthy that it should be so here on earth. In any given locality, every believer should be gathered unto him and him alone.
I'd like to point out that what we are looking at, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, is a follow-up of what is in chapter 4, verse 14 of the first epistle, "Will God bring with him, and then so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, Paul has based his instruction in the first epistle on that, and he's going back to that great fact, that because of the fact that at the rapture we will be gathered to him, they are to be comforted against the thought that they are going to go past the rapture to the time when the Lord will come to the earth.
So that's very important, brother, because that is really the key to the reason for bringing it in here. How could they be here for the great apostasy and the rise of the man of sin when really they're going to be raptured before it?
Could I just step back one step to the first clause or phrase almost of the verse? I hope someone will take up my statement about Paul not being condescending. I see that in the word that he chooses to use, "we beseech you."
He was condescending.
No, he was not condescending in his manner.
You think he wasn't condescending?
By that, now we're saying two different things. I mean, not condescending in manner, but he...
condescending.
Yeah, he condescended the men of low estate, if you want to put it that way. But he uses the word, doesn't he, that we point out in the Gospels is used only by the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel in prayer? That is the word in the other Gospels as the Lord is praying. He is a supplicant praying to God. In John's Gospel, he is a son speaking, asking of his father. It is an equal asking of an equal. Now, that's remarkable to me that that is the word that Paul uses here. He is speaking to his own children, he is speaking to young Christians, and he is beseeching them as an equal to an equal.
On equality. In chapter 4 of the first letter, to go back to the subject of the rapture in chapter 4 of the first epistle again, that's how he began the first the section, "we beseech you." It's the language of grace. I would think in that language you have the why of sincere motive. What he is really giving them is the true motivation for godly living. And the beseeching is in relation to that, those lessons of grace which the Lord has taught.
There's two things of settling, isn't there? Brother David, as you pointed out to us in chapter 4, the settling of their mind was the comfort regarding those that have gone before. But here, it's a comfort regarding themselves, even the living. So, whether those who have gone before, we have the precious assurance that they're missing out on nothing. They shall yet be brought into glory. So it is here. Don't you rest too, who are living. We're going to be brought into glory, not tribulation.
Good. That is the point of the statement down further in verses 13 and 14, which we'll come to. But the content of his appeal is in verse 1. He is using as the fulcrum or the lever, I don't know which one I want, but anyway, the basis of his argument or his appeal to them is the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him. And then in verse 2, there is the consequence of that appeal. He desires that they may be not soon shaken or troubled. Now, those two are different words that are used with reason, I'm sure.
Why does he use the word not soon shaken in mind? Would you think, brother, that this would have to do with the fact that following the rapture, people will be shaken in mind? See, that's what you have in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, when he said, "Let no man deceive you, for many false Christs will come and say, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Now he said, this is not the time to be shaken in mind. That you be not soon shaken in mind. There is a day coming when people will be shaken in mind. But in view of the rapture and your removal from the world, this is not the time to be soon shaken.
I think there's another contrast in our chapter here too that's helpful in that, because you see in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast," or "continue to stand fast." This is the opposite of it. And if you go back to the third chapter of the first letter again, you have Paul saying, "You stand fast, and now we live." So he actually, these people had things that would shake them. And the idea is not just a matter of a little trembling. The idea of this shaking is a ship breaking loose from its moorings by a mighty tempest against it. So it wasn't just a little trembling thing, it was an actual danger of them actually being swept away.
Isn't that what's going to follow the rapture? People will be swept away. See, that's the idea. This is not the time to be swept away. And they were being swept away too soon. Troubled by spirit, I take that to be an evil spirit. Demonism. The Holy Spirit being confused here with the spirit, the evil spirit, nor by oral ministry, nor the forged letter that our brother spoke about yesterday. And then, brother, you need to point out to the young Christians that the King James Version here is an unfortunate rendering. If we don't see that, then the whole meaning of the chapter is of no avail. See, there are those who are saying the King James Version is the only Bible, the only thing. So I think we need help here.
Actually, what our brother is referring to is the closing part of that verse now, the day of the Lord. And the King James Version says the day of Christ. I think it would be helpful to you to know that the day of Christ depends on what are considered as inferior manuscripts. They really took an inferior reading against an overwhelming majority reading. Why? We don't know. There must have been some reasons behind it. But those who constantly are on this theme of textual critics are all atheists and infidels and apostates. Brethren and sisters, I am not an authority on original text. But I would say that we owe a tremendous lot to men who have been students of the text, students of the language. And for those who are constantly on this theme of rejecting the Revised Version readings, can I suggest to you that if you have that problem, that you sit down someday with the new translation by Mr. John Nelson Darby, and you make parallel columns between Mr. Darby's translation and the Revised Version of 1885, and just compare them, because there's not a major change in the revised version of 1885 that Mr. Darby doesn't also make. And I hope you won't call Mr. Darby an apostate. Or, and
Hubert.
Mr. Hort and Mr. Westcott have been, Dr. Warren Hort and Dr. Westcott have been maligned. Because they said where there was even manuscript authority that the principle that they used was context. Brethren and sisters, we use context all the time to understand our Bible. I hardly think that's reason for a charge of turning away from the Word of God on the part of those men. Now that doesn't mean we have total confidence in the work of any man regarding the text. And I think we owe a tremendous debt to the King James Version of our Bible, and I hope we always use it, and always use it as the comparison for other translations. And yet here's a case where the King James Version followed a weaker text rather than the stronger.
Otherwise, all this chapter is meaningless to us, isn't it?
I would suggest that, in which your comments being very helpful, that we ought to have confirmed to us the absolute reliability of the Word of God, and the matter of manuscripts, we are indebted to other men to give us help on the subject, and we seek to get the best translation available.
So you would agree with us the best translation of this is that the day of the Lord is now present.
I would want to go back to just one thing that was mentioned yesterday in two of the readings, and that is that while you have faith, hope, and love as a trilogy in these epistles, it was pointed out yesterday that in the second epistle, faith and love are present, hope is missing in the introduction. Chapter 5, the apostle says, "For an helmet, the hope of salvation." And now here the problem is in this passage that their mind was liable to be shaken. In other words, the helmet had been knocked off some way, and that really is the object of the attack of the evil one by devices, and three of them are mentioned. I don't know whether everybody agrees that that is an evil spirit or whether it's the thought of a supposed spirit. They supposed that they would give the impression that it was a spiritual utterance, a prophetic utterance, and it was nothing of the kind. They would give the indication that maybe they had word from Paul or some spoken word from others, and then this spurious letter that they have indicating that the day of the Lord is present.
Who would be behind such a forgery and behind such a moral ministry? In most false doctrines, there's an evil spirit at work. Try the spirit.
I think that that's a... that's an important reference relative to that spirit, because it was spirits relative to prophecy.
Yes.
That is the...
What is the difference, Brother Oliver, between the shaken and the troubled? I think you mentioned something about that before, and we never got to it.
I think that the thought of shaken is to be carried away, as has been mentioned, and the thought of troubled is the thought of a clamor, a noise. They were left confused. And that's one follows the other. So I think that that's an advance in the two words.
The first one is the stronger word. That you be not swept away, maybe, would be a proper reading. And the other word, troubled, is the idea that you not even be disturbed. There were some that were in danger of being swept away, and others who were not in danger of being swept away were disturbed. Anything that disturbs the peace and the joy, anything that disturbs the rest of the people of God, undoubtedly, ultimately, Satan is behind it. So certainly there is that thought that you have satanic activity. Discussing this matter many a time with our brethren, there's a little vagueness in our thinking about the motivation behind the false teachers. And I don't think I can fully answer that. I do not know what was motivating them. There are some people who just like to have something new to tell. There are some people who like just to have something opposite to say. There are some people who would like to discredit any man that has the affection of the saints. And that could be three very powerful motivations right there. But whatever else there was anyway behind the whole thing was Satan.
I think that's indicated now to move into the next section.
Make it clear here, before we leave it, that one of the evidences of a true epistle written by Paul is given in chapter 3, that it is in his own handwriting, or signed with his own hand. Verse 17, the salutation with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So this epistle was a forgery that had given them this problem. And before you leave it, we should emphasize once more that the day of the Lord is now, was their problem. They imagined they were in the great tribulation already.
I was going to point out the word deceived in verse 3 is the same word that's used of the serpent beguiling Eve in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm mentioning that to support what you have said.
Yes.
This is actually behind it all. There is a deception that is satanic in its character. But now,
is that not what the Lord Jesus used in the Olivet Discourse, that they will deceive many? It's the same word, beguiling and deceiving, which shows that behind false teaching relative to things to come, there is often satanic devices to detract from the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Using that illustration about Adam and Eve, she was deceived because she set aside that picture of the Word of God. And there is really what the foundation is. That's why you're soon shaken, because the Word of God is set aside. And that is even today when people become restless and unsure and so on. Why is it? Go back to the book. What does the book say? And that would be the ground and the foundation and the stability of what we believe and how we motivate and carry on our lives.
See, Paul does that in verse 5. Fred, not that they have the Word of God to go back to, but they have his teaching to go back to. He had given them the truths that are in these verses previously. And he is going back to review for them the earlier teaching he had given them relative to prophetic events. He is saying that it is impossible for the day of the Lord to stand now present unless, first of all, there must be the apostasy. Now, because of the sake of time, rather than ask the question openly, I'll ask the question this way. Would the brethren feel that that really is an equivalent statement to what the Lord speaks of in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, the turning of the nation to acknowledge the man of sin?
I think the apostasy and the next statement in this verse, except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. I do not believe that those are two separate events. I believe they are one event. They are linked by a conjunction. They are governed literally by one article. And it would seem that what he is merely doing is giving two ways of expressing exactly the same thing.
Good. That's helpful. Now let me just stop for a moment here in case young Christians are needing a little help to follow us. What we are saying is that the apostle is very clearly teaching that the first event that the believers are to expect is the rapture. And then relative to that 7-year period that will follow, at the very middle of it will be this apostasy. That is what we're coming down to in the next verses. But the man of sin, the son of perdition who is referred to here, who will set himself up to be worshipped. There will have been a covenant at the beginning of that 7-year period to establish probably peace and safety for the nation of Israel, which they very much need today. And all will appear to be going well until that there is the assumption of beyond simply a covenant to give them security. There will be now the assumption, actually, of deity by that man who will demand their worship. That's at the very middle of that 3.5-year period, halfway between the rapture and the return of the Lord to the earth.
I think the covenant includes more than a promise of security and peace, that it gives them the right to renew their worship. Isn't that what we have in Revelation 12? in the measuring of the temple and so on. They will return to worship. They have never had any Jewish synagogue, any Jewish temple that one would go to. We've never claimed an idol. There's no idolatry. They're without idolatry. But the revival of their ancient worship will be permitted under this leap. And the breaking of the covenant is not breaking a covenant to secure them in their land. Later they will come to the aid of them. The Western world will come to aid them. But the breaking of the covenant is by the introduction of this falling away. There's a definite article here in verse 3. The falling away. And that's the idol, the image of the beast being presented in the temple. And finally, the man of sin himself goes into the temple and poses as God, demanding the deification of man. I think that's what's here.
Give a moment to allow others to contribute their question, because we've got to move along. We are.
Would that mean that the day of the Lord begins at the middle of the 7-year period? The way this is written?
Well, I think the way it's written, it's not me to answer this, but I think the way it is written here is, the day is not now present, because at this day, there is no falling away, there is no man of sin, and the restrainer has not been yet removed. I think actually the first thing that takes place following the rapture is the removal of the restraint, while it's not here given in chronological order in the passage.
That's why I want to straighten the chronology as we go along.
The chronology of it.
Because the passage doesn't go down chronologically, it follows the line of thought.
Would you say, Brother Oliver, that it would be good to point out from the Olivet ministry of the Savior in Matthew 24 that the first 3.5 years should be described as the beginning of the sorrow? In other words, the preparation. The last 3.5 years, great tribulation.
What our brother has in mind in his question is that next expression, for that day shall not come until there come the falling away first and the man of sin be revealed.
Well, that day is not here.
I would believe that what is here is not the introduction of the day, but the development of its evil. So that day shall not be. That day shall not actually reach its culmination. Revelation. And the word revelation is the word that is used here later on. Until the man of sin is revealed. So the day has already been inaugurated, as it were, but the development of it is not yet.
I think Daniel 9, that you quoted yesterday, is the key to this.
Yes, it is. And then this man being revealed is actually the culminating of the evil of the day.
I appreciate that.
I was just going to say, David, for the younger ones, the day of the Lord is going to be marked by two men. That really is the summit of that day, isn't it? The rising of this man, and the revelation that's mentioned is really the thought that this is the consummation of all that has preceded up to this point. Man deifying man. And then the Lord Jesus. And that's what the day is really all about. It's that second man bringing to his ignominious end this first man. That's really what it's all about. And that, the misunderstanding, isn't it, of these people was that the persecution they were enduring was because of a false doctrine. That's what it was all about. It was an anti-Christ spirit that was oppressing them. That's why they thought they were in the tribulation.
They thought
because of this false letter. The spirit of Antichrist that was they were recognizing or misunderstanding and misinterpreting.
Now, in light of what we've been saying, let me just gather together the thought of these verses or thoughts in them. There is the apostasy mentioned in verse 3. Then you have the appearing of that man of sin, one event, his unveiling, which is a remarkable word to use because there's another unveiling in the passage that we will come to. The two men you have mentioned. The real character of this man will be seen when he takes up his assumption exalting, and exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's even beyond, I would take it, even beyond Satan's sin, I will be as God. This man is saying, I will be above God.
He's seeking to ascend above the throne of heaven. You know, it's like Isaiah, I will ascend. We know we apply that to Lucifer, the son of the morning, but actually it's the aspiration of this man to reach the very throne of God. Us reaching up into space today is the same idea.
What is the significance then, Brother Oliver, of the two descriptive terms about him, that he's the man of sin and he's the son of perdition?
Doesn't the man of sin give us his character, that he is a man that's characterized by sin, or maybe the word could be lawlessness, that he is absolutely without restraint or respect for authority?
The word could be lawlessness here, but I'm more inclined to think that the word is man of sin.
Contrast to our Lord Jesus, isn't
it? Yeah,
man of sorrows.
Man of sorrows, yes. And this is the man of sin, and I think that what you're saying is correct, that he is actually the final form of human rebellion. You see, what took place in the garden, Brother, you mentioned this already, Brother Fred, what took place in the garden was a denial of headship. Eve stepped out of her place before she ever became a rebel. And what you have here is a denial of the true lordship of the one who has been introduced to us in chapter 1. So you have another man coming in, a usurper, one who would seek to take his place. And in that sense, he's the man of sin. And the son of perdition, of course, his doom is already settled, and only two men are called the son of perdition,
Judas and this man of sin.
Daniel 11 calls him the willful king. The same idea. A man of self-will, self-exaltation, you see, that is in verse 4, who exalteth himself. Philippians 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus humbled himself. This man desires to rob the very throne of God, but our Lord Jesus thought it not a thing to be grasped at with inequality with God. So in many, many ways, he's the Antichrist, means the direct opposite of Christ and against Christ.
Brother, that's what I believe very strongly. See, the word here for opposeth is very similar to the word Antichrist. The one who here opposeth, it's not the idea of a false Christ here. This isn't the idea of one who is a pseudo-Christ, if you will. Not a pseudo-Christ. One who is against Christ. One who opposes Christ. One who is against God. He is anti-God and anti-Christ. Now, oftentimes Christians have asked the question, when you say anti-Christ, how are you using the word anti? Because anti can mean instead of, as an imposter, as one who takes the place of and pretends to be that one, or it can mean one who stands against. Now the meaning of the word in verse 4 is one who stands against. And therefore to me this gives the true definition of the meaning of Antichrist, one who stands against Christ and is opposed to Christ and to God.
The pseudo-Christ's forerun the Antichrist. You know, I am the Christ. Pseudo-Christs, even in the world today, there are pseudo-Christs, but following the rapture, these pseudo-Christs will increase and come and deceive many. I am the Messiah. But this man doesn't say, I am the Messiah. He is against all that the Messiah ever taught or was. That's what Antichrist is, the opposer.
It is a startling thing, after all, to think that it could be in our world today, there is a man, a literal man, and that the world is today being prepared for what is going to happen, when this man will set himself forth as God. I am God. Whether he uses those words or not, it will be the full bloom of the philosophy that exists in our world today. Man is his own God. Man does not need a savior. Man's solutions to man's problems are up to man. We are able to do it, and we are going to cast away all restraint relative to God. We will take care of ourselves. We don't need God. We are God.
Well, I think he does set himself forth as God. That word is proclaimed there, isn't it? In that fourth verse. If that verse showing himself that he is God, if the word has the connotation of he sets himself forth, by oral ministry, by every declaration, that he is God.
And there's a very important point here regarding verse 4 before you leave it, or verse 3, I beg your pardon. The man of sin be revealed. That's a most significant statement, because the form of sentence there has this man in the world before the day of his revelation.
Right.
He, as our brother Oliver just said, he's already in the scene, but he hasn't come to the front yet. In fact, we know, at least we, this is how I believe, I should say, I better not include too many brethren here, we believe this man appears in a lesser guise before he actually assumes the place of absolute preeminence over everything.
Well, a little horn to begin with.
That is his, he will emerge, if we can use another word, he will emerge at the beginning of this, maybe he has emerged already, he will emerge in a new character at the beginning of this 7-year period with his treaty.
Yes. Well, all the beasts will give their crowns to him.
But all crowns on him.
But then
at the middle of the week, his true character will be unveiled, and that's what we have here that we've looked at in these verses.
Verse 6 will help us now.
There's a question over here, and then I want it to move on.
Chapter 4, he said, the Son of Man be revealed. How would you let these people know? How is he going to be revealed?
Yes.
Now, where are you, Fred?
The man of sin be revealed. Verse 6, you need to
verse 3.
The man of sin will be revealed by setting himself up in the temple in verse 4, demanding worship. No one else is to have worship but he, just like the potentate there in the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And then he will cause the nation of Israel that has revealed light about a true God, many from that will turn to him, the apostasy, which will bring in the terrible time of Jacob's troubles and the great tribulation at the 3.5-year marker in the middle of the week.
When you go to Daniel's prophecy, the first head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, he had an image set up for to be worshipped. And that image has got 666 written all over it. The height of it and the breadth of it and the 6 musical instruments at the base of it. It's all a pointer to the image of the beast. But when we come to Daniel 6, it's not an image that is to be worshipped, but it's a man. The king himself, Darius, takes the throne, and no one is allowed to pray to any god save him, which caused the first one caused the fiery furnace when they refused to bow to the image of the beast. Then they went into the fiery furnace, which is the great tribulation in picture. And Daniel went to the beasts. He was cast to the beasts into the den of lion because he refused to bow to a man, the deification of a man. Those are pictures of why the great tribulation in the middle of the week commences, because the godly of Israel won't bow to the image. And finally, they will certainly not bow to the man, bringing about the enmity of the beast.
There are two beast-like men in chapter 13 of the Revelation. The first man is the object of worship. He has absolute supremacy. All nations worship him. All people worship him. There's no opposition to him. The second man gives power to him and causes his image to be set up and causes Israel to worship him, the lamb-like beast who is the second beast. And of course, that is my personal reason for believing that the one here who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he has God sent into the temple of God showing himself that he is God, that corresponds to the first 8 verses of Revelation 13, where you have a man who is the object of worship and has absolute supremacy. All worship him.
Everybody here didn't say amen. We'll just leave that. That's all right.
Yeah, we're like Mr. Crawford and Lurgan. He was alone amidst 1,200. Now, there's one thing we want to say about this, about the two beasts, and it is this, that here both of us are in happy, happy fellowship together, and we differ on this one point, but the main item is this, that there is a man. Now that man is going to reign supreme.
You're very gracious, dear brother.
Now, I would like to ask if we can very briefly, I'm going to almost jump over verse 5 because I take it that what Paul is saying is I have taught, I'm giving you a review of earlier teaching. Verse 6 I would take to be a reminder of the earlier epistle. I would say, he says the first words of verse 6 are, and now. So he says, remember I told you that previously, and now, having sent to you the first letter, and having given you truth relative to the rapture, and the distinction from the night season, and the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night, or the coming of the day of the Lord as a thief in the night, he reminds them of the earlier epistle. I take it we'll all just settle it that what is here is the Spirit of God in the church, the body of Christ in the church, and the restraining power of that will be removed because of the rapture that he has told them about in the first epistle.
Now would you say then in verse 6 that today there is the possibility there's a man in the world who is going to take the place of Antichrist, against Christ, fulfill the obligation, the wicked one, to be revealed. But he can't be revealed because there's a restraint in the world right now. There's a hindering element in the world, and that hindering element is the Spirit of God's indwelling the church on earth. It's a hindering element. And verse 6 says, you know what is hindering now, that he, now who is this he, that he might be revealed in a season?
Would you let me just say that that's the man we've been talking
about? Absolutely.
And the word that is there, season, as was pointed out yesterday, is relative to the nation of Israel. And there is a season God has given in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, when that man will rise up, break the covenant, and there will be at that point the overspreading of
God. No, in the Truth and Tidings this month, there's a very, very good article that all of us ought to read, written by Brother Crawford on teaching and ministry and Bible readings. And in it he says that after some teaching, brethren have gone away and have said, that brother did not do his homework. Now we can't say that about Brother David today.
I want to say
you've done your homework, brother.
Thank you.
Because very few of younger men understand that verse 6 says that he might be revealed in his time, in his season, in his own season. And the thing that's hindering and being revealed today is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. The church is gone. He's revealed.
Help me again, brother, and let us take a look at verses 7 through 12. Here I would say there is a refinement of what Paul has spoken in the earlier chapter. Actually, what is in chapter 1 is now developed in further detail in verses 7 through 12. Paul is speaking about a mystery of a lawlessness or iniquity that is presently working. All the elements are being gathered together and have been throughout this age toward this moment when the devil is going to pull his masterpiece. And that is already working. It was seen working in the days of the Lord Jesus. The reference of the believers in Acts chapter 4, they quote from the second Psalm, where the heathen and the nations and the people are united against the Lord and against his Christ. It was working at that time. It's working today, but it will never have worked to such a degree as it will when Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the day that is yet to come that we're looking at here.
What are the two marks of the Antichrist mystery? You see, that's very important. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. So the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. Now how would I identify today the spirit of the Antichrist? Isn't that a good question?
There's a
scripture answer.
Yeah, and there is today in the world the very principle of lawlessness that is... It was in the world in the days when Paul wrote to these Thessalonians, but it has developed to a tremendous degree. Until in our day, we have seen a tremendous display of this spirit of lawlessness, which will culminate in the mystery of lawlessness. If the mystery of godliness was God humbling himself to be man, then the mystery of lawlessness is man exalting himself to be God.
I think that the two evidences of the spirit of Antichrist is given by John in his first epistle and in his second epistle. I'm going to read these verses. 1 John 4. Shall we look at that? Do you mind, brother? Look at this for a moment. Here it is. Verse 2, chapter 4. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that he should come, and even now already is in the world. The first mark of the spirit of the Antichrist is the denial of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, his first coming into the world. Now, the next one is in the epistle, the second epistle, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, I want to point out here that the Word has not come in the flesh, but that he cometh again in the flesh. The second advent of Christ, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The two great doctrines that the Antichrist denies is this, that Jesus ever was born in the flesh, and that Jesus will ever come the second time in the flesh.
Is that helpful, Jerry?
Very helpful, and I appreciate that. The comment that has been made, I don't know whether it was picked up by all. There are a variety of mysteries in the New Testament. How many there are, ask our brother Walter. He'll tell you what the different authors say, because he and I have talked about that before. The number varies, but there are two that have been pointed out. The mystery of lawlessness, and great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness establishes the standard at its beginning. The standard of godliness is Christ, and all that follows is to come up to that standard. But the mystery of lawlessness, its culmination will be its standard, if I can use that word. Its completion will be seen finally in this man that we have been looking at, the man of sin.
Can I ask a question, Brother Oliver, which I'm sure many people have in their minds if they're careful readers? Why is it in verse 6 the restrainer is looked upon as a thing, whereas in verse 7 the restrainer is a person, a masculine? Why is it neuter in verse 6 and masculine in verse 7?
Now that's in a difficult area. I don't know that I have the answer, but I do know that the Spirit of God is referred to in the neuter, that is the, not that we speak of him as it, but the John 16, I believe, and other passages have a neuter word that is used relative to the Spirit of God. Did you have another thought beside that?
Yeah, I have often heard that explained that way. I would suggest to you that verse 6 is not the Spirit of God in his personal unity, but rather it is the evidence of the Spirit's operation. I wouldn't say primarily that it is the church. It is the principle the Lord taught in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, ye are the salt of the earth.
It's an abstract, in other words.
Yes, so it's the effect of the Holy Spirit's activity which produces salt. And that salt, of course, are believers in the world. You know, there's a reason why in verse 6 Paul doesn't say the church. Because the New Testament never speaks of the church on earth in any corporate way. And divide it from the numbers have been complete.
Brother, could it be the character of the present age? Is the character of the present age very distinctive of this?
In verse 6?
Yeah.
Well, then you're making verse 6 separate entirely from verse 7. Is that the way you're making it?
Well, I take the verse 7 to be the law, but the aspect of verse 6, I pondered it as you have, I see a lot more than myself, but I wonder that just the character of the age in which we live forbids the fact that this man should reach his goal. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world, But divine grace in its purposes present.
Okay. I didn't follow you, Brother Smith. I agree with what you're saying now. I thought you were referring to the character of man's rule, but you're referring to God's rule.
Yes.
Okay. Well, there's not
a great deal of difference in how I grasp what the two of you are saying.
Both these men are right.
Thank you. That's great. So we're going down to the next verses. Very quickly, I'm going to ask you allow me to summarize. In verse 8, you have the coming of this man. The mystery is working. And the revelation of that, the culmination of that mystery will not take place until the Spirit of God in his relationship to the coming age is removed. Then there will be the coming of this lawless one, another name that is used for him. There is the culmination of that man immediately mentioned, just as he is the son of perdition. He is going to be consumed by the spirit of the mouth of the Lord Jesus and destroyed at the outshining of the unveiling or the presence of our Lord Jesus.
I'm glad you include the word in the Lord Jesus, because ancient manuscripts, again, have left out the word Jesus, but I have looked at this and traced it a little. I'm not well up on manuscripts myself, but I have read a little about them from others. And I think the best manuscripts include here is not the Lord himself, but the Lord Jesus, identifying the true Christ who is coming.
That's the one who has come in the flesh, included in that word Jesus.
That's the one that's come in the flesh, yeah. It's very important to have Jesus in there, in that first one.
We have the words that we have mentioned before. You mentioned three words relative to the coming of the Lord, his coming as his presence. You have the outshining relative to his coming, and you have the unveiling relative to his coming. All three of those words are used right there, although one relative to the coming, the unveiling of the man of sin, or the lawless one. But when the Lord comes, there will be that majestic outshining that is mentioned in verse 8, the brightness of his presence. And there again, that word that we often use relative to sometimes has been said, it only refers to the rapture of the church. That word is here used relative to the revelation.
So it's Revelation 19:11 we're looking at here.
And there it is, the sword of his mouth with which he will
round. It's his own word, the word of his mouth. None of the saints will join in the conquering. We'll be in the conquering line. But the battle, the victory will be gained, as we sang this morning in that lovely hymn, "His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone." And it's not only Calvary that's in view, but Armageddon itself, the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, is all taken by the Lord himself.
Verse 9, I would suggest there is his capabilities. There are these three words used, power, signs, lying, wonders. But apart from the word lying, that is used of Paul in his own speaking of his work in Corinth, from which he wrote this letter. So Paul has got all the signs and wonders and powers or miracles of an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 22, I think it is. And is used of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2 as well. Well, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 12 and 12, and then Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. One of the words is used there in
Hebrews
chapter 2.
Amazing that his power and majesty and wonders that were done in truth were rejected, and yet these awful bringing fire down out of heaven to destroy man, and those type of destructive miracles will bring about the adoration of the world, who is like unto the beast.
Another will come in his own name.
That's it.
Him you will receive is the word of the Lord Jesus.
John 5, verse 23. Can I say just a word of explanation about the Holy Spirit for a moment? Because I think there are a lot of believers here that might have a problem. I might as well answer the question publicly as have 40 people ask it afterward. This is the age of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus ascended up to the Father before he sent the Spirit down. We believe that what we have said about verse 7 is that the Holy Spirit is taken out of the midst. But that does not mean the Holy Spirit will not be active in the Great Tribulation or in the Millennial Age. You can trace the activities of the Holy Spirit very clearly in the day of Jacob's trouble. In fact, Joel 2 says the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh. So the Spirit of God will again take up his movements as from heaven, the way he did in the Old Testament days after the rapture has taken place. The Spirit of God will not cease to work, but he will not work in the way he works now. He works indwelling now. He indwells the body. He indwells the believer. And in that sense, he will not work in that way in the future. And because he will not work that way in the future, the restraining of evil has been removed. I'm not certain that I have always fully understood that and that I can express it now as well as it should be. But there is in the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells believers, there is a restraining of evil in the world. I'd like to make a suggestion to you about that. The restraint is not because we're such wonderful Christians. And I'm saying this very simply now. I want you to understand it. That we're not the restraint because we're living such holy, godly lives. We're the restraint because the Lord loves us. And he won't let the judgment fall while we're here. That's in the sense in which we are the salt.
If you were looking for a definite scripture to show that the Spirit speaks in the tribulation period in conversion and in comfort, you could go to Revelation 14. Yea, said the Spirit, they rest from their labors and their works follow after them. That's an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God and the blessing of man. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And I think this introduces a wide subject, the kingdom of God, which reaches every believer in every age. More comprehensive than the church or Israel is the kingdom of God. It includes all true believers from the beginning of time until finally the last soul is saved. And all must be entering the kingdom by a new birth.
Verse 10, what we have in verse 9 is the capabilities of this man, which we just have to run past. Verse 10, there is the character of the man, not only the wonders that he performs, but actually his works, his conduct, all relative to that man is the seat of unrighteousness. And the sad thing is that men will respond to him because there is something about man's nature. Men love darkness rather than light. They have not received the love of the truth and they will fight that error. So that man has an appeal that when we present Christ, there is no natural appeal in our message. Men do not love righteousness, but there is a natural appeal to unrighteousness. Men will automatically be drawn to him because of what they are by nature, and then beyond that, there is a definite act of God that is involved. God will send them strong delusion.
The world is being conditioned to receive, and the rejection of Christ now, in this age, prepares the ocean from which the multitudes will follow the evil.
Now, there's this 10th verse of the close, to me, presents one of the strongest verses in all the Bible to show that all men might have been saved. It actually teaches that those who will be lost, who will be utterly deceived, and whom the strong delusion will come, and who will be taken in by it, that they all might have been saved. My brother and sisters, that's a very important statement because there are many who actually do believe in an election to damnation. But it shows very clearly that these people were not deprived of salvation by God. But the reason they missed salvation was because they loved unrighteousness and refused the love of the truth. They made a distinct personal choice, which was their own.
What did you think of? You see not the love of the truth.
Well, you have the lie here and the truth, so why not just take it the lie relative to this man of sin and the truth relative to the man of sorrows, as Mr. Beasley has mentioned already.
I think that at verse 11 brings out what Brother Crawford has been teaching us, that on account of the fact that he provided for all and gave them opportunity to receive his love in Christ, which they rejected, then the righteous judgment of God is seen in this coming strong delusion.
There's a working of error, which is the same word that is used in verse 9, the working of Satan. The strong delusions is a working of error. And the result, that is the charm of this man. He will have the whole world wondering after him, as our brother has mentioned. All might be damned, it says, the result of this, who believe not the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the catastrophe relative to that man. Not only is he going to perdition, he will carry with him, by and large, the whole world following after him. Now, if I could just pick out in that, by way of review, I may miss some things here, but if I could just pick out something of the program that Paul has been dealing with here for younger believers, but for all of us, and we'll all enjoy just looking at it straightforwardly. We have, first of all, the program of events begins with the rapture. The coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him. Following that, there is the emergence of this man with a covenant that is made to cover a 7-year period of time. In the middle of that time, the apostasy will take place when he reveals himself in his true character, demands worship, and the nation of Israel will follow after him. The whole world will wonder after him as a result of the signs and power and lying wonders. And the result will be that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will be judged and all will be carried to destruction with him in the brightness of the coming of the Lord Jesus and in his, in the brightness of his coming when he returns to the earth.
So it's a panoramic view of judgment scenes, but the mercy scenes are not here. So therefore one needs to read chapter 7 of the Revelation to see at this time of tremendous working of evil that God will raise up testimony and a greater number will be saved in the 7 years than were ever saved at any other time.
What is
a multitude that no man can number will be saved during those 7 years. The missionaries will reach every nation in the world. We've only reached 2/3 of the world with the gospel after 2,000 years. But in 7 years they will reach the whole world with the gospel. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached throughout the whole world.
I thought that what Paul takes up here is really the application of chapter 1, verses 7 through perhaps 9, where the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that that is what we have been looking at in these verses.
Mercy is not here.
You should really, you have mentioned this already, but maybe we should emphasize just one point there, that Eli, in the articles there, Eli and be truth are personified. And I think what you have, our brother mentioned satanic power behind all this from the very beginning. You see, the Lord Jesus said that Satan was a liar and the father of it. And this is Satan's masterpiece, as Brother Oliver has been telling us. This is the culmination of all his efforts. This is the crowning effort of his opposition to God and his son and his people all down through the centuries. Here's his masterpiece. This is the final work to which he puts all his energies. And he's been moving toward this. And I would suggest to you that Satan has been trying to produce this already.
Amen.
But there is a restrainer.
Other men came forward like Hitler, Mussolini, and so on, but there was a restraint. They couldn't reach the goal because of the presence of the salt. But when the salt is gone, the final man will reach the peak of power. And they wondered that all over the world.
Do you believe, Brother Pacey, that the possibility is, as with Judas being the son of perdition, that Satan actually will indwell this man? Is he Judas?
Yeah. I definitely do. Yeah. I definitely believe he's indwelled. He's coming as after the working of Satan. You see, the coming of Christ was after the working of the Holy Spirit. His incarnation was a divine act of the Spirit. And the raising of this man, he becomes indwelt in a special way by the satanic power. It says in Revelation 13 that it is the dragon that gives him his authority, his power, and his throne.
Now, that is at the middle of the week again, which sets the tone. You have mentioned the sweetness of these last verses, and we're running out of time. But
I'm running out of time, and I love by like Brother Crawford, though nobody asked me any questions tonight. I've been gone to the plea.
But in verses...
You can ask him all the hard questions.
13 to 15... we have Paul now giving thanks to God. Such is the greatness of what God has done. He sees himself as a debtor. And this is all following the truth of what we have been looking at, because Paul is saying the choice of God and the call of God has removed you from the realm of all this prophecy that we're talking about. The choice of God in choosing you from the beginning, that word choice is used in the Septuagint, in the book of Deuteronomy, relative to God's choice of Israel. Moses says, God chose you now. Paul says, God chose you from the beginning. Here is again the great truth of Ephesians, that while the work of God relative to Israel and the kingdom is one track of prophecy, there is something that preceded that in the choice of God, and that is the great truth of the church. Believers in the church, the body of Christ, are not linked to the judgment that is going to fall on this earth. You can't be suffering persecution now in the day of the Lord. You cannot be approaching the time of the return of the King. You're in a different age altogether.
First fruits. The word is first fruits.
That is one of the readings of
the reading. The Lord said to the disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye go forth and bring fruit. And your fruit should remain. And there's something very similar here. It wasn't their movement toward God, it was God's movement toward them. And it began even in their experience, not only in the mind of God, but it began in them even before they were saved. This is pre-conversion sanctification, as far as I can see. James Peter.
I would like to just stay in John 15 for a moment, since you've taken us there, with the expression, brethren, beloved of the Lord, as I have loved you. That is something that while the Lord loved his people in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus is speaking of his love relative to believers in this age. That is involved in this expression, brethren, beloved of the Lord. That is the church and his unique love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, setting them apart from all else. And now that is worked out from the beginning, chosen, then sanctified before conversion by the Spirit of God, dealt with by the Spirit of God, so you and I were brought to repentance by his work, and Christ revealed to us through the Word of God. That's not all on God's part, Paul said, the belief of the truth.
Always balanced. Whenever you get sovereignty, you always get man's responsibility. And there's a great danger of people pushing one extreme. But here, it's through sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. A balanced gospel. God has chosen a people, but we are responsible to believe the truth.
Everybody's still awake. We've got 3 minutes, so we're going to try to look at these verses. There's gems here that we don't want to just completely overlook. But not only the choice of God, but now the call that they had received by the gospel was to this end, that they might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or to the obtaining of the glory. They were linked with glory. They were not linked with the
judgment. John 17 again. The glory that thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may behold the glory that thou hast given me.
Thank you. I'm glad we're in John 17 on this. Yes. To me, that's very
good. And perhaps really, to take you back to Thessalonians for a moment, perhaps really the emphasis here is that it's the day of glory. And it's the glory of the Lord that was posed in chapter 1. So, really, this is a tremendous guarantee that they're not going to be here for the day of wrath. Because they have been called not to the day of wrath, but they've been called to the day of glory.
To share in him, not as spectators to see him when he comes, but as participants. Yeah. To share with him
the glory.
To be admired.
The The little prayer is worthy of note. The words are beautiful by any of us. We could sit down. Many a time I've sat down in my bedroom and read 16 and 17. And I've dropped a silent tear. Now our Lord Jesus himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish in every good word and work. Beautiful words.
What you have in verse 15, Mr. Paisley, just let me finish up that section slightly. Our brother has mentioned that stand fast is the opposite of being shaken. That is, the apostle wants them absolutely confirmed. For what purpose? That they might carry on with what he had handed over to them when he had taught them divine truth. And it's interesting to me, he says, whether by word or epistle, not the spirit, the word, and the false epistle that is mentioned earlier, but rather what he has already written them, this and the last epistle, and what he had given them of oral ministry as well.
You say that is reading what we have in the Bible reading. That's what you're doing right there in verse 15.
Brethren, we're headed for glory. God help us to keep going.
Yeah.
Just to be confirmed in this path.
What he means is we're teaching the word here. Isn't that what you mean? Teaching the word by the epistles, that we may stand fast and hold the truth as we have been taught.
See, these people in deep trouble and tribulation and trial, this truth lived in their soul.
Mm-hmm.
They had already experienced it. Not in their bodies, but in their spirits. They were living in the good of it. And that really is what we can do. We can live in the good of the day of glory.
Yeah.
In a sense, that's what Bible reading will have that ministry doesn't have, in a sense. Because you're extolling exactly what the Word of God teaches verse by verse.
There's nothing better.
What you have in verse 17 is a punctuation point that Paul has used in his letter. Verse 18 of chapter 4 in the first epistle, wherefore comfort one another. Verse 11 of chapter 5, well, wherefore comfort yourselves together. And now he says, comfort your hearts and continue, establish you in every good word and work. That is based on three things in verse 16. I wonder, would you allow me to say that it's past? He has loved us. That's again John 17. The Father has loved you. That is the church in its unique position in the affection of Christ and the Father. That's the past. Then has given us something for the present, consolation that will never run out, a comfort that never needs to be exhausted. And then for the future, there is the good hope through grace.
The prophet, priest, and king is there in those verses. See, you've got priestly comfort, you've got prophetic ministry, and you've got the glory of his reign. And it links with John 17.
No great.
Thank you very much.
So I'll be with you till we meet again.